be reading from Psalm 139, New King James Version. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O God, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike as you and to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Yes, sir.
Thank you for that reading, Mark. And boy, would I like to preach all through Psalm 139 and just tell you all those things that have blessed me over the years. But in a nutshell, this is to just warm us up to the subject that God is one who surrounds us, indwells us, fills every gap, every space. Like the old saying says, you can run, but you cannot hide. God is all in all. And my mind was turned to Hannah when she was praying. And in 1 Samuel 2:3, while she was praying, she said, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And there we are, put in the balances. God knows. I learned a little song when I was younger. Oh, he sees all you do, and he hears all you say. My Lord is writing all the time. Oh, he sees what you do, and he hears all you say. My God is writing all the time. All the time, all the time. My God is writing all the time. Oh, he sees all you do, and he hears all you say. My God is writing all the time. And they didn't have a gesture for it. He sees all you do. He hears all you say. And he also knows everything you're thinking in there. And that's pretty amazing. Psalm 139 gives us two great words we can use here, omnipresence and omniscience. The presence in the science there is easy to figure out. The omni means all. All. He knows everything. Omnipresence. His presence is everywhere. And his knowledge is of all things. There is no dark place. Even in our psalm we read that the night and the day are the same to him. And I'm particularly impressed with verse 2 when it says that he knows our thought. My Bible says afar off. I interpret that to mean that he knows my thoughts before I know them. In a word, I never surprise him. I never deceive him. I never fool him. I only fool myself. What a God we serve. What a God that knows us. And I think about it. He that knows everything there is to know about us not only lets us know that, but he also lets us know that he wants us. And that's pretty comforting because you have things in your life perhaps you are just glad if other people just wouldn't find out. Water over the dam. Some hatchet that's buried. I hate to use the word skeleton in a closet, but nonetheless, we have things that we are just glad we don't have to bring up again and again and again. But, you know, God knows it all. And he still says, I want you. He still calls you to himself. In that context, it's very comforting. There's Hagar, who was servant to Sarai at the time. And she was used to make a baby for Abraham. And then Sarai got jealous and angry and things weren't going well. And so she was getting some rough treatment. She fled. She was going to run out into the wilderness. And God spoke to her out there. And she made the comment, Thou, God, seest me. God, you see me. Now, that's either good news or that's bad news. Some people get comforted by that thought and some people get very uncomfortable about that thought. Depends on when they think it, I guess. God is called the very present help in time of trouble. He's the one who never sleeps nor slumbers. He always keeps. His eye is always upon us and open to us. So it's a great privilege and a comfort to know that God is all-knowing and always present. But it's also a great responsibility. After all, you can't just say, excuse me, God, I'm going to the bathroom. I'll see you in a few minutes. And kind of have this place where you close the door and leave him out. You can do that with everybody else. But you can't take a God break and just leave him somewhere while you go straighten out something or do something that he isn't going to have to know. That does bring about a responsibility. You know, God is the one who said in Deuteronomy 6 that you must love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. With everything you've got. What's going on in your heart matters to me. What's going on in your mind matters to me. And what you do with your body, your might, all of your energies, all your passions, all your soul's fears and dreams and hopes and so forth. All matter to me. If you ever wonder why the law back there in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you ever wonder why the law is so absolutely picky and detailed and long, it's because God cares about absolutely everything about you. And if I quoted some of the stuff he talks about in there, you'd blush. You'd wish I wouldn't say it. But the fact is, he cares about every little thing. All things are big things to the God who loves us and knows us. And if you would look in Hebrews 4 and 12, his word, which actually, you know, Jesus is called the word. His word can discern and divide between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And right after that, the passage says we can run into the throne room of grace and get help because Jesus is there as our high priest to help us. And he's been tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And yet we can get all this grace to help. So you can't get out of his examining eye. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 4, 13, it says that we're naked in front of him. Does that make you uncomfortable? But it's like we're not wearing clothes. So that's the kind of examining eye we have. And today's message, we need to focus on the knowledge of God and our responsibility to His presence and to His knowledge. Now, if you wonder why I'm preaching this today, it's because I got to wandering around the book of Ezekiel. And somewhere along here, you're going to find out that I use the word, it's down here. Here was a small discussion of God's knowledge of us. And doubtless somebody, at least inside, is chuckling. Yeah, preacher, I see 2 pages. You bet. You got quite a track record for small discussions. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is that, first of all, I'm not going to preach every verse that's in here. This is a gift to you to take home and hopefully study and meditate and use this week and hopefully again. But if you would look at all the scriptures that talk about these areas, God knows our every deed, God knows our every word, God knows our every thought. If you take that to heart and search the scriptures, you would be a while. There's so much to be said for this subject. So Ezekiel chapter 8 was interesting, and if you've ever been reading Ezekiel, you probably find yourself bewildered many times. There are the strangest prophecies and the oddest things that God told Ezekiel to do. And there are also visions that he has that are hard to figure out. And you can just say to yourself, this is one of the strangest books in the Bible. And yet, some tremendous truths are there for us. In Ezekiel chapter 8, God comes to Ezekiel and in a vision takes him up and suspends him between heaven and earth. And then he takes him to Jerusalem. He takes him to the temple and he takes him to the court, that inner court. And he sees a place in the wall and he says he digs through and there's a hole in the wall. That just grabbed my attention. A hole in the wall. Not that anybody else can see it. But Ezekiel's going to get a God's eye view of some things. And as he looks through the hole in the wall, the people of Israel, whether it's the ancient elder men or whether it's the women, they are secretly committing idolatry, worshiping false gods, turning their back on the temple and facing the east to worship the sun. And this is abomination after abomination. And yet outwardly is this fine appearance. The festivals are going on, the sacrifices are going on, the music's fine, everything's just dandy. Religion goes on as usual. But it's almost like what you read in Revelation when Jesus says to that Laodicean church, I stand at the door and knock. Well, that's better. You know, he's actually not knocking at a heart door there. He's knocking at the door of the church. And he says, if any man would hear my voice and let me in, I'll fellowship with them and sup with them and they with me. Today's churches, so many of them, do not notice the absence of the Holy Spirit. If the electricity went out, they'd notice. Was it last week? Ours blinked for a moment. Boy, everybody caught that. And some of our stuff breaks down around here. We notice that. But the absence of the Holy Spirit, unfortunately, religion is a well-oiled machine that can run with or without God. And that's frightening. So Ezekiel was looking through the hole in the wall that God had. It was a God's eye view of where people's hearts and minds were and things that they did in secret, he said. And the message in Ezekiel 8 is there are no secrets. When I think of secret sins, and if you get there in your reading, maybe I'll get there even, but Psalm 19 has a prayer that talks about secret sins. And probably to me, one of the worst things about them when we commit them, maybe in sincerity, we don't want some people to know, we don't want to be a stumbling block to them, and that could be a sincere thought, but the fact is they're never secret to God, and secret sins have this awful way of trying to ignore or forget the presence of God for just a bit. Taking that God break again. I'm a little bit wore out of being so righteous and holy and good. I gotta let out some steam. I gotta release some pressure, some stress, and God will understand. Oh, he understands all right. But I think when we sin against his presence, that's maybe the worst part of the sin. To actually want to forget God for a moment and to hope he doesn't want to think about us for a moment. You should never want that. You should never even hope that. Okay, so God knows our every deed. I would take a look in Revelation here. And here is a warning to unbelievers. There are many of them. Like I said, this is the small discussion. Revelation 20. And I start with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. That's that no hiding place I was telling you about. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. About 12 years ago, when I was just getting started here, I remember a message I gave called God's Library. And there's several times where God mentions books. Now, I don't want you to think of some old bearded man like me who loves books and just has all these books around and he forgets stuff and he has to look things up again. But God uses the metaphor of books to tell us that everything is accurately recorded. Nothing is forgotten. All details are kept. Those books that you see at the garage sales that nobody ever buys, the Wisconsin Blue Books, full of stuff. You look at them, one look at you, details. It's worse than reading a phone book. But God, in essence, has everything written down, and he does not weary of knowing everything. And when we talk here of the great white throne judgment, in a moment we're going to talk about a different judgment. But this one is when all of the lost are brought before him. Chapter 21 and verse 8 is going to mention it again, and with specific lists: fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, I've mentioned second death two times now, so I better get you up to speed with at least what I teach Kids Club. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. Kid Clubbers really have wrapped their minds around that. You see, the first time we're born, we're just natural. And we do what comes natural. And it happens to be sinful. It happens to be far from the mind and heart of God. All of sin and comes short of the glory of God. So all of the works that men do on their own, in their natural state, are unacceptable. Because we've all missed the mark. That's what the word sin in the Greek means. To miss the mark. And so when everybody's judged according to their works, they're judged fairly. It's their works. God judges them. They wanted it their way. They get it their way. They wanted to live like the devil. They get to live with the devil. And nobody's missed. The sea give up their dead. That's right, the people that died thousands of years ago and are different particles, it's all brought up, no soul left behind, and they're all judged according to their works. But the final thing is this. It's that other book, the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the one that designates those who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Who came while the getting was good. They came when it said, today is the time. Now is the time. Today is the day. They came. And they confessed and they agreed with God and they called upon Christ to be their Lord and Savior. They believed in His death and the blood of Christ purchasing their sins. They received Him and He came into their heart and life and made them new creations. They were born again. Now, born twice, only die once. You see, it's the second death that really matters. All of us are going to die physically, with the exception of those who might be alive when the Lord comes for us. But you see, death must be seen as separation, not annihilation. The first time a person dies, they're separated from their body. It's just the house they live in. The second time they die, they are separated from God forever. And that's what the lake of fire is all about. And that is to stay conscious and of being a sinner and feeling the condemnation of it and never having hope. Today you can have hope. Because while it's called today, you don't have to harden your hearts anymore. You can turn over to Him and bring Him not only all your sins, but all your righteousness, and lay it at the foot of the cross and let Jesus pay for it. Because none of it's acceptable. It's all like filthy rags to Him. And so, we all have the same kind of works that are first mentioned here, but the difference is these people are not found written in that Lamb's Book of Life. And they experience then the second death. They're cast into the lake of fire. That's the final place. That's a pretty solemn warning. And just so we don't preach it, the world's out there saying, oh, we don't listen to those Bible thumpers, those hellfire brimstone preachers. And, you know, they get going like that and they work themselves up into a little frenzy. You know, you ask them a question like, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? Oh, no, I'm going to hell, but I'm going to form a strong union. I'll be with all my friends. You know, and they push this out and they drive this out and they mock those who say anything. And we might be dumb enough to be influenced by them and stop telling the truth. Because most of you probably know Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. Because this is so important. And it's so final when this day comes. God knows our every deed. And the great white throne judgment will be for those who never believed, who never repented. And they will be eternally separated from God in the second death. Now, God also warns believers about judgment. But here, the word is the judgment seat of Christ. It's a different place. It's a different time. It's a different thing. And I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, for right now, verse 10 will do. But plan on staying open here for just a moment more. It says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, you've got to read this in its context to understand that the judgment seat of Christ is different than the great white throne judgment. And I won't go into all the prophetical details about this, but make it clear that when you look at verses 1 through 8, Paul is talking about being absent from the body and present with the Lord as a good thing, a happy thing, a thing you want. You wouldn't want that if you weren't born again. You wouldn't want that if you were not a child of God. It's a dreaded thing. People will try to hide from this and they cannot escape this. But here Paul's talking about the joy, the pleasure, the desirability of being absent from this body and present with the Lord. So it's a good thing. We get to verses 9 and 10. There is concern raised that we Christians would labor so as to please the Lord. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him." In other words, he's accepting our works. Prior to that, we didn't have any works we could offer him. They were filthy rags. But what's it say there in Ephesians 2? Starts with verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Most Sunday schools stop there at verse 9. And they don't read verse 10. And they should have everybody memorize verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. I remember John MacArthur put out a magazine for some period of time. And based on that word workmanship, he called the magazine Masterpiece. You see, when God does something, he does something very good. And when we're born again and become new creations in Christ, He does a very good thing. And it takes time for it to develop. But God's got time. And He gives us time to become more and more like Jesus. And so we want to see works done through Christ in our life so that we may be accepted of Him. In other words, our works will be accepted. We'll be accepted as workmen. Because I got news for you. He'll accept my soul because of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, accepted in the Beloved. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins. The blood of Jesus has satisfied the Father's righteous demands. That Christ rose from the dead is an indication He's accepted Christ. And Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So if He accepts Him, and you accept Christ, and Christ accepts you, that means the Father accepts you too. Was I going too fast? I think you know what I mean. I'm accepted on the merits of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. But if my, as a workman, I want my works to be accepted, I need to let go and let Christ work in my life and not keep doing foolish things. Because we must all appear. We Christians must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a place some call the Bema seat, which is getting into that Greek stuff. But it's the place where athletes would run and they'd win their prizes. It's about rewards being given. It's about the kind of honor that Christ wants, that the Lord wants to give us, that we've submitted to Christ and walked with Christ, and Christ has lived in us, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And all that Christ could do through us is going to get rewarded. What a deal. Christ is the one really doing them. All I have to do is stay in back, stay out of the way, cooperate with, and I get rewarded like I did in myself. Wow. What a good deal. So what we do with our bodies is very important. Because we're going to stand before this judgment seat and either get rewards or lose them. You can catch that there in 2 John 8. You can lose rewards. And we're not going to have time to deal with it, but I put something very important down there in 1 Corinthians 3:1-15. It's really talking about this judgment seat of Christ, this Bema seat. It talks about our works are going to pass through fire. Some of what we do is wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? Junk. Stuff we did in the flesh. Stuff we did maybe with some good intentions, but we weren't running the race lawfully. We weren't doing it the way He wanted. We weren't doing it carefully. We weren't consulting the Scriptures. We weren't seeking in prayer to make sure we're really filled with His Spirit. And we did it on our own thing. Or we did it because somebody else got us to do it. Or that's what the rest of the church folks are saying. And just kind of floating along. You know, we're not talking about horrible, sinful things here. We're talking about things that are just not spiritual. Now, I hate to say it. There's a whole pile of books out there in this world that tell everybody, this is how you serve the Lord. 10 steps, 3 steps, 12 steps, and your church will grow and you'll be successful. And their whole concept of success is not God's. Because He requires in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's God's work done God's way that will not lack God's provision. But we do our own thing. And we get popular sometimes. And I'm trying to think if it was Vance Havner that said this, that when the church becomes popular, it's not dying, it's not in trouble, it's already dead. It's not our job to be popular. It's our job to be faithful. If Christ is popular with somebody, then they'll be popular with us too, perhaps, or we'll be popular to them. But it's not our job to make people like us. We're here to represent Christ to them. So, please make note of that in 1 Corinthians 3:1-15 that there's wood, hay, and stubble passes through the fire and a man suffers loss. In other words, loss of rewards. But other things that are done through Christ is gold, silver, precious stone. These pass through the test of fire and then we're rewarded. So take heed. The foundation that we must build on is Christ and Christ alone. Christ crucified. Christ risen again. Christ living in our hearts. Christ coming again. Christ omniscient, watching us the whole time and never leaving us and never forsaking us. And those things will be gold, silver, and precious stone. And the fun part is that you may not even know when you're doing it. Matter of fact, the less we know and realize it, the better. Jesus talks about people in Matthew 25 that have given a cup of cold water to somebody. They clothed someone. They visited a sick person or someone in prison. They fed them when they were hungry. And Jesus will say, as much as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. And they won't even think it was a big deal. Less self-consciousness, the better. So, back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, after I just told you about heaven, this wonderful place, we want to die and go to be with the Lord. To live as Christ, to die as gain, like Philippians 1:21 says. Now it says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, think about who we're persuading. We're persuading those people that are talked about in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. And 21 verse 8. When we realize what it's like to be put into the presence of a holy God, if He's even going to judge us and put our works through fire, what's going to be the results of those who don't know the Lord? It's Peter who says that judgment must first begin in the house of God, and if it begin with us, what shall the end be of them that know not the gospel of God, that obey not the gospel of God? And so there's something about the presence of the Lord. If you have never felt the hot searchlight of God on your soul, if you've never felt what I would describe as a microwave going through your inner man when He's chastening you and scourging you as He does every son, I would be worried. If you've never felt what that's like. Because it is shadowless. It is penetrating. It's inescapable. And you say to yourself, but by the grace of God, what would this be like if I didn't have the blood of Christ? If I didn't have His Spirit within me, preserving me, I'd go like a moth into the flames and be destroyed. I'm not saying I've been to hell and back. I'm not writing a book about that kind of stuff. But I say that when I have felt God's judgment of me in this life, in the context of being one of His children, I say to myself, that's bad enough. What would it be like for those who have not Christ? And they're going to just go in their own sins. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so, this gives Paul a fearful concern for the lost. Jude uses an expression in verse 23. Others save with fear. That doesn't mean you use fear tactics. It means you be afraid for them. And do something about it. If you saw a bridge collapse in the middle of a storm, and you stopped your car, your next thought should be, what about the next person coming? I got to run up the road and stop traffic. I can't let them come around here and go off into the river, this raging river. If you were taking a walk late at night and you saw fire developing inside of a house and you knew the people were asleep, you wouldn't say, well, I don't want to wake them. They might be grumpy if I wake them up. No, you bang the doors, you throw rocks through windows. Hey, I had an experience like that once. I had a deaf neighbor living upstairs in the apartment. We shared a house and the upstairs was his. And a tornado siren was going off and he didn't know it. And I didn't know where that tornado was. I kicked his door in. He had locked it. And I couldn't get anything to get his attention. I kicked the door in. My shattered glass. That was pretty dramatic. Landlord still made me pay for the door. But I said, you give me a deaf neighbor and expect me not to love him and care for him? So you worry about what they think later. You've got to get this out. Today may be the last day of their life. Somewhere between urgency and trusting God's timing and leadership, we have to find a balance where we don't go running down the street like maniacs. But at the same time, we've got to be urgent or it's not even believable. Oh, well, people are going to hell. But, you know, we want to be nice about this. You know, we could be so calm that we kill people. I must keep going. But if you have time, and I bet you will if you want to, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to His church and says, I know your works. Every church, 7 times He says that, I know your works. And see what He says to those churches. But now I must go on to the next point, is that God knows our every word. It's one thing to see what we're doing. And you've doubtless been in those situations where people see you walking in and you're smiling, that under your breath you're saying, I told you we'd be late. you took too long getting ready. And I had the privilege once of being in a church that the front steps lined right up with the front entrance to the auditorium, and I saw these people coming in late, and I saw the husband going like that, you know, and as soon as they walked in, he just got all nice and smiling. Yeah. But you know what? I didn't hear what he said out there, but God did. And what I saw gave me a good indication of what he was saying. But you know, we've all talked through our teeth, under our breath. God hears our words. Now, that statement back in 1 Samuel, Hannah's quite a lady. We don't get to know all chapters and chapters about her, but what a lady she was. And I want you to hear a few words of her prayer. I'm just going to read this for you in 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Whew. And she addressed the subject of people's talking when she mentioned the God of knowledge and that he weighs our actions. You know, to talk is an action. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives us some penetrating words. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So when he's talking about good fruit or bad fruit, and the source is the heart, but the fruit here seems to be a lot about the lips. What we say, what we allow ourselves to say. Oh, things slip out. Well, maybe Freud wasn't totally wrong when he talked about those Freudian slips. We were thinking it, and we accidentally said it. Oops, now we're embarrassed. And I'm reminded of the story of a man who was an airline pilot. And he had had a long, successful career. It was the last day of his career. And he got in a situation, I believe it was in Hawaii, where there was fog. And he was cleared for takeoff, and he's taking off down the runway. And what nobody notices, another plane was negotiating, was at the end of that runway sideways. And as the fog gave way to the sight of a plane, he would hit broadside. The last thing he did was curse God's name. And then he went into eternity. That's not the way I'd want to go. I'm talking about the cursing more than the plane crash. It's those words. How would you like that to be the last things that come out of your mouth, and then you're thrust into the presence of God? Well, Christians are warned an awful lot about their tongue. I have a lot of wonderful passages for you to consider. But I think at this point, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to, these little inspired prayers I put in here, I'm going to save them all for the last, because I've got to get onto this one. God knows our every thought. If there's ever one verse that triggered me to want to preach this message, it was Ezekiel 11:5. Now, you know, I understand, and I've already thought about this, that this verse may not be the tripwire for you. All I know is it was for me. I could not get this thing out of my mind. It haunted me. And God's just like that, isn't he? He's got this highlighter that's invisible to our eyes, but he makes certain scriptures resonate at a certain time, for a certain moment, for a certain reason. And this was one for me. Maybe it will be for you too. But Ezekiel 11, verse 5, the prophet says, "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and said unto me, Speak. Thus saith the Lord, Thus hath he said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." Something about him saying every one of them stops me cold. If every idle word is going to be judged, every idle thought would be too. A little more wood, hay, and stubble perhaps for the believer. Or another coal of fire for the unbeliever. But God knows every thought we're thinking. Psalm 139 says He knows them before we even think them. And that's not just an isolated place in Scripture. Proverbs 24:9, even the thought of foolishness is sin. Just a stupid, foolish thought is sin. It's like an action. It's like we shouted it. It's like we actually did it. Did not Jesus say, if we look upon a woman, the lust after her in our heart, we've committed adultery with her already in God's sight? I know, ladies, you may think you're off the hook on that one, but there's some ladies today I don't think are off the hook. But men, we're especially vulnerable on that one. And ladies, I'm not going to scrounge up something just to particularly get you, but you know this, that if God can read our thoughts just when a gal passes by and we get a thought, He can read about every other thought there is too, and it can be a bitter thought, it can be an unthankful thought. I remember Sarah was in the tent and God was speaking to Abraham that you're going to have a child, and you know he's like 80 some years old, and Sarah laughed within herself, it says. And God said, why did you laugh? And she goes, I did. Yes, you did. So even when she was laughing at her husband, laughing at what the Lord said, God heard that loud and clear. Probably 2 Corinthians 10 is as important as any place on this subject. I'm back in 2 Corinthians 10 for just a moment. And when this chapter starts out in verse 1, Paul says, I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, and being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Okay, and Paul says, I'm coming back, and I don't want to have to be rough. So why don't you straighten this out ahead of time? Because some of you are talking about me, and it isn't just about me, but it's about the work of the gospel, and I've got to straighten this out, and I'm coming. And he makes this very clear in verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh or according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or thoughts or reasonings, that word means, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, on one hand, the Christian says, I got to use my spiritual weapons on my own self. My imaginations, my thoughts, my reasonings. I've got to make sure I bring all of my thoughts into submission to Christ, because He's reading my mind right now. Then there's the matter of evangelism. You're trying to reach people? Oh, yeah. You can impress them to give up doing certain things. John the Baptist did that. Old Herod liked to hear John preach, and he did many things because of his preaching. But then one day he brought up the subject of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and he went from preaching to meddling, and he lost his head. You can get people to change some habits or start doing something or give something. You can get them to join something. You can get them wet and baptize them. You might get their wardrobe a little bit changed, and you can get their vocabulary changed, and they'll say, praise the Lord, once in a while without their ears turning red. But have they had their minds changed by God? That's what I want to know. Not their habits, not their wardrobe, not their vocabulary. Has their mind been changed by God? If it's been changed by me, it ain't going to last. I'm going to repeat an old story of D.L. Moody walking down the street. And the drunk was staggering with one foot on the sidewalk and one foot in the gutter. And he grabbed a lamppost and was hanging on for dear life. And he goes, "Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts." And Mr. Moody said, "Indeed you are, because you're not one of the Lord's." So I'm very burdened about the fact that today's evangelism is about getting results that everybody can see and approve of and count and notch their belt, pat each other on the back. But are they results that truly God is rejoicing in? Are the angels in heaven rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth when we make one of our converts? God knows our every thought. And He knows the thoughts of those that we're leading to Christ. We better make sure that God's changed their minds, because the way I'm told in Romans 12:2 is, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We've got to think right thoughts about God. We've got to think right thoughts about our sins. We've got to think right thoughts about this world and this life and its agenda. We've got to think right thoughts about time and how short it is and how evil the days are. The prophet Isaiah is the mouthpiece for the Lord, who says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together. Let us reason together. Your sins, which are red like crimson, shall be white as snow, white as wool." Let's be reasonable, God says. Use your mind. You cannot change your sinful nature any more than a leopard can remove his spots, or that an African man could change the color of his skin. Only God can change the heart and the mind. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And speaking of thoughts, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Seek the Lord while He may be found. Don't trust your thoughts. Don't trust your own heart. Bring that lying, deceiving thing to the foot of the cross and let Jesus wash it up and make it new. Now, the kind of prayers that I found in Scripture are these. Psalm 19. And starting with verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." I go to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And again in Psalm 141, "Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not mine heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties." If you're not a child of God, then Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 is for you. And so is Isaiah 1:18 and Isaiah 55, where it says, "Come now, let us reason together. Seek the Lord while He may be found." Turn those thoughts and those actions over to Him. Just lay them down at the foot of the cross. Receive the gift that the Son of God has given when He shed His blood for our sins and rose again from the dead and offers His inward presence forevermore when we call upon Him in truth. Child of God, these last three prayers I read, that ought to be what our hearts are saying right now. And we're all geared up right now. We're in church. But where are we going to be in an hour? Or tonight? Or in the dark? Or coming out of the shower? Or at the workplace or school place? or place of entertainment and recreation with other people, our friends, or with other believers, what will our heart and mind be saying then? God would say, if you just trust your heart, you're a fool. So you give him your heart every day. You ask him to govern your thoughts and your actions and your words every day. You need to see yourself mortified, which means that old, natural, habitual, old life stuff is put down and made so it doesn't work anymore. If I say you put it to death, you may think, oh, once it's dead, it'll never pop up again. But no, this is a daily thing. It's a daily thing. It's like mowing the lawn, folks, on a nice rainy summer. I remember a friend used to make fun of me. I professionally used to remove snow just with shovels, but I did a lot of it. And a guy came out one day and he said, if you did it right the first time, you wouldn't have to do it anymore. I wish it was that easy. Because it just keeps snowing or the grass keeps growing. And so these thoughts, as long as I'm in this body of death, as Romans 7 describes it, I'm going to need the Lord Jesus Christ to give me victory every day. And we're not blaming Jesus if we don't get the victory, by the way. Because I make a choice to let him come in and sup with me and I with him. And we have fellowship one with another. And then he gets to do his cleaning. But if I want to lock the door and keep him out, well, there's going to be consequences. And there's going to be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble when we stand before the Lord. And I just trust and I pray that it will not be so with you. That you will put these prayers into action. And that you'll consider the all-seeing eye of God, the all-hearing ear of God, and that other part that's beyond description, the all-knowing of our thoughts. Will you stand with me, please? I'm going to put you to the test. And piano players, you can take a break. Oh, he sees all you do, and he hears all you say. My Lord is writing all the time. Oh, he sees all you do, and he hears all you say. My Lord is writing all the time. All the time, all the time. My Lord is writing all the time. Oh, he sees all you do, and he hears all you say. My Lord is writing all the time. Some of you guys need to come help a VBS and loosen up a little. Well, listen, while you're standing, I'm just going to read this because I want to end on a very happy note. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 27 and 28. We'll make this, I guess, our form of a benediction. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Lord bless you and keep you.